Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible? Let's get right to it. We are currently studying through this chapter, Matthew chapter 24, and hopefully we'll be getting through this tonight, finishing it up tonight, so that we can get into 25. Next week, 25 continues the discussion of the end times and the last days, only Christ is going to give us a few more things to watch out for, to look forward to. And that'll be next week, but we need to finish up Matthew 24. Now, it's great. I've always loved how wherever we're at in the Bible, there's always things going on around us. So when you see the sun darkened today and the moon blood red, I'm sorry, I don't think this is the rapture coming and the book of Revelation's fulfillment. I think it's going to be a lot more radical than what we're seeing today. But it does kind of give you sort of that apocalyptic kind of thing. You know, when you see the sun like that, you're like, someday that's going to be really darkened and going to be an interesting time. But as for us, so far we've studied verses 1 through 31 in our study of Matthew 24. Just a quick review. We've seen so far that the Lord gives this address to the few disciples, four in number, were there on the Mount of Olives. Thus it's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's about the end times. And the key to kind of know what this chapter is about, in fact the next two chapters, it's that question that the disciples raised in verse 3, where they said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And so Jesus begins to explain. Now, interestingly, as we've pointed out, there's many different views on the way end times are going to unfold. And people, good Christian people, debate as to when these things are going to unfold, how it's going to unfold, and so you've got your pre-trib, your post-trib, your mid-trib view, your pre-wrath, which is sort of an alteration of the mid-trib. It's pre the great tribulation that we talked about in the mid. There's people that believe that's when the rapture is going to happen. All these different views. There's even aside from the rapture, there's post-millennialist, pre-millennialist, amillennialist. There's all different views that you'll see out there about how this comes down. Matthew 24 tends to be a controversial passage among good Christian brothers and sisters who like to talk about end time stuff. It's just there's a lot of different views, and we're still figuring it out. It's a bit of a work in progress as it relates to the church and how we feel about Matthew 24. And honestly, I'm just going to tell you, I'm a pre-tribber. I believe in pre-trib rapture, but not necessarily because of Matthew 24. Because Matthew chapter 24 presents problems for kind of all the different views. And I might point some of those out to you. For example, the preterist. The preterist, who is that? Maybe some great, there's a great thinker, one of my favorite apologists, and a guy that I like to read, a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul, who's a preterist, and he's an interesting guy. And he's got a lot of good things to say, but I totally disagree with him on the fact that he believes that Matthew chapter 24 has already been fulfilled. It happened back in AD, 70 AD, when Jerusalem was wiped out. He believes this is a description of that time and the abomination of desolation that Jesus was talking about. They kind of tie in this funny little historical thing that happened in Jerusalem there that wasn't like the abomination of desolation talked about in the book of Daniel. Let me just remind you of a scripture. If you're a preterist, probably the toughest part of Matthew 24 that they have is explaining what's going on here in verse 29. If you're a preterist, this is where I would challenge you to try to think through this and maybe do your own study on this. But we looked at this, and I didn't mention this last week. That's kind of why I'm going there. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now pause. What did we just read last week in those descriptions? We read about the abomination of desolation. We talked about great tribulation, verse 21. We talked about how, yeah, unless those days be shortened, the very elect, and I believe that's the Jews, perhaps even those who become Christians during the tribulation, that, man, all that stuff's going to come down. It's going to be worse. Check this out. Verse 21. It's going to be such as not was from the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The preterist has a lot to explain there, because I don't think that AD 70 was the worst time ever seen on the planet Earth. It was really tough for the Jews in Jerusalem, but the rest of the world at that time, well, there were struggles going on, but Rome was pretty much in control, and it wasn't describing what I read here in Matthew 24, but here's where they really have trouble. So we just described the tribulation and, you know, kind of in those verses 15 all the way through 28. But then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation, it says, of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. You see, this idea, immediately after, the problem is, that's in the original language, immediately after the tribulation described in those earlier verses, that's when the sun's going to turn dark, the moon's going to be darkened, and that's what's going to bring in the second coming of Christ, which is the description there in verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds and the end of heaven. This is the idea of the second coming of Christ. So the preterist has a problem right when you get to verse 29, because it says, immediately after these things of the tribulation will come the second coming of Christ. So that's why the dispensationalists, those that believe generally in pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, they kind of believe that that this is describing the tribulation period, and immediately following the tribulation is the second coming of Christ. That's part of that order that we went over a few Sundays ago. So that's one of the things. I'll talk about another one with the post-trib view. And again, these are good people that disagree on Matthew 24. By the way, like I said, the pre-trib rapture, I don't think it's Matthew 24 is a good place to defend any of the views. It's a good place to try to figure out and say, how does Matthew 24 fit in with the views and maybe help confirm or deny? But it is a tricky one. Matthew 24 is a bit tricky as it relates to all the different views, but it is interesting to talk about, and so we'll talk about some of those things. I'll show you tonight why some people believe in a post-trib rapture, and they use Matthew 24 to defend that. The reason I don't believe in a post-trib rapture is not Matthew 24, but I would rather go to the pre-trib rapture because of the order of the book of Revelation, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. Those scriptures are all really easily described and talked about in a pre-trib viewpoint. Those are the scriptures those people have a hard time defining. If you take those scriptures out, then Matthew 24, if you use that as your proof text for post-trib or Amill or preterist view, I think you're in trouble. I think it's a hard chapter to use to defend what you believe. Do you guys follow what I'm saying there? Danny's going, no, I don't have any. See if I go, what are you talking about? No, I know you're under. The thing is, I'm just giving Dan a bad time. the thing is here tonight, I'll show you a little bit more about that stuff. One of those controversial scriptures is where we left off last time. And there are many views as to what it really means. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 32. And this is a big one. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And so there are those that say the generation of Jesus' time will not pass away. And that's one of the reasons the preterists try to defend and say all this was fulfilled in that first century of the church, because Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away. And so there's this debate about that. But then there's a huge debate on what in the world is the fig tree. And there's people that wonder and debate that. But to me, honestly, the fig tree is very easily defined. One of the problems, I think, is there's a lot of people who love to study the New Testament. And some churches kind of avoid the whole Old Testament. Have you ever been to a church that does that, where they just kind of stay away from the Old Testament? It's a little bit too dry for them, they say. And man, what do those old stories have to do with us today? It's kind of a sad thing, because the church is poorer because we haven't taken time in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, if you kind of think through it, there's chapters and scriptures that describe figs and fig trees in relationships to the nation Israel and to the Jews. For example, you've got in Jeremiah, you can jot this one down, Jeremiah chapter 24. Remember the figs that had gone rotten? And the Lord, in the Old Testament, was talking about those rotten figs, as it were, the children of Israel, the figs. And what do figs come from? The fig tree. Also, Hosea 9:10, chapter 9, verse 10, compares Israel to the fig tree. Also in Judges 9, there's a reference to Israel as a fig tree. And there's other passages that you could loosely tie to Israel being a fig tree. Even when Jesus cursed the fig tree in Matthew's gospel because it was fruitless. There's a kind of an interesting tie-in to the Jewish religion as it had become impotent and fruitless and it became dead. Just like what would happen in AD 70 when the Jews would be wiped out, scattered all over the world. There's some interesting illustrations. And so the fig tree, and as I read it, as I study the scriptures, I believe that it's talking about very easily the nation Israel. Now here's the thing. There are Bible scholars that argue about that and they say, you know, you pre-trib rapture people, and this is what you'll hear. I'm just getting you kind of set up for when people come and talk to you about this. They'll say, you pre-trib rapture people, you know, pre-trib, the pre-trib view is really brand new. Brand new. And nobody even believed in the pre-trib rapture until, you know, Darby back in the 1800s. He first mentioned pre-trib and that's when everybody started doing it. And then you got Tim LaHaye writing these books, Left Behind, and that's why people believe in pre-trib. And they try to put it down like it's something bad because it's a new, view of end time theology. Now here's the thing. I like to just give them that. I'll just give them that. Say, okay, it's new. Let's just pretend that that's true. And the thing is, if it's new in any other Bible doctrine, we can say it's not right. But in Bible prophecy, Daniel talks about how he was going to seal up the words of his book until the time of the end. The prophecy of Daniel. And the book of Revelation was mysterious. The point, Bible prophecy was designed by God to be unlocked as history would unfold. The closer we get to the last day, the more understanding we will have of Bible prophecy. And that's just given in the Bible. So to use your argument, we have the oldest view of Bible prophecy of any school out there, like the amillennialists like to boast about. And by the way, if I were alive during, 1,000 years ago, I probably would have been an amillennialist. It would have made a lot of sense back then. Because all these prophecies relating to the nation Israel, they hadn't been a nation for 1,000 years. They were scattered all over the world. It, you know, Israel was not a Jewish place anymore. It was the Palestine, and you couldn't think of a literal Israel. So those prophecies must be not really to be taken literally. And people believed that 1,000 years ago. You know, amillennialism, in my opinion, the nail should have been in the coffin for amillennialism when Israel became a nation again, just like Jeremiah foretold in his prophecy. In fact, let me read to you in Jeremiah 23:8. You can jot it down in your notes. This is just one of many places in the Old Testament God said he would scatter the people of Israel and then he would regather them later. It says, but the Lord, this is Jeremiah 23:8, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. In other words, the Lord says, I drove them out, but they're going to come back. I'm going to bring them back. When Israel became a nation, that was a literal fulfillment of one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible that the amillennialist just has to say, well, what a coincidence. It just happened, just like the Bible said, but it was figurative, but we really didn't think it was going to happen, but it did. But oh well. It's a problem, you see. So, I believe in a very literal view of what Bible prophecy speaks of. And I don't think we need to allegorize everything unless the Bible uses the allegory and states that, like the fig tree. He says, learn the parable. Once Jesus says, learn a parable, he's using types and analogies and pictures. So he says, learn the parable of a fig tree. And that fig tree is none other than Israel. So all that to say, the people that argue against pre-trib, they'll say, see, you guys came up with this fig tree thing being Israel, and that's all new. And so if you give them that argument, you just say, Bible says we're going to understand it better as we get closer to the end. But if you don't want to give them that argument, can I give you a little ammo? One of the interesting finds archaeologically was a writing that is called, and it's non-canonical or it's not biblical. It's called the Apocalypse of Peter, and it's an ancient writing that dates back to 120 AD. 120 AD. Now, there's argumentation about did Peter really write it, or was it orally passed down from Peter to other people? And there's all kinds of debates on the authenticity and all that, but there's no debate that it comes from 120 BC. My point is not to argue for the apocalypse of Peter as being something everybody should read and believe in. But it is interesting, in 120 AD, let me read you a snippet from the apocalypse of Peter. It's not in the Bible, nor should it be. But let me read to you kind of an interesting script. It's basically a commentary on the Olivet discourse that we're reading in Matthew 24. So it's kind of an interesting thing. It's like, just like I would tell you not to take any commentary today and take it for the Word of God. It's some guy writing on what the Bible says. They're helpful, just like this. But listen to what this Apocalypse of Peter 120 AD said. And I'll just read it. And ye, receive ye the parable of the fig tree thereon. As soon as its shoots have gone forth and its boughs have sprouted, the end of the world will come. And I, Peter, answered and said unto him, explain to me the concerning the fig tree. And how shall we perceive it? For throughout all its days does the fig tree sprout, and every year it brings forth its fruit and for its master. What then meaneth the parable of the fig tree? We know it not. And the master, Jesus, answered and said unto me, dost thou not understand that the fig tree is the house of Israel? Even as a man hath planted a fig tree in his garden and brought forth no fruit, and he sought its fruit for many years, when he found it not, he said to the keeper of his garden, uproot the fig tree, that our land may not be unfruitful for us. This is another parable that Jesus told elsewhere in the Bible, by the way. And he says, the gardener said to God, we, thy servants, wish to clear it and to dig the ground around it to water it. But if it does not then bear fruit, we will immediately remove the roots and the garden and the plant to another one in its place. Hast thou not grasped that the fig tree is the house of Israel? Verily I say unto you that when its boughs have sprouted at the end, then shall the deceiving Christs come. Speaking of the false Christ that would come. Now the reason I read this to you is not to say, well, I'm defending the apocalypse of Peter. It's just that we have a document, an ancient document, that goes back to AD 120, that shows that there were those who believed that the fig tree was Israel. The reason that's important, I've been to Israel many times, and I've heard people say, what does the fig tree have to do with Israel? In fact, our tour guide, Steve, we were on the bus, and he was talking about something, and he said on the microphone, and Steve's a smart guy, who am I to challenge Steve? I mean, Steve's a great guy. We love Steve. But he said, the fig tree has never been a type or a symbol of Israel. And I was just kind of sitting in my seat going, that's wrong. And I wanted to pull this out and show him the apocalypse of Peter and show him the scriptures. And I did show him a few scriptures right there on the bus because I didn't want the people on the bus going, hey, man, Brett's been telling us it's been the fig tree for all this time. And now Steve, who really knows Israel, you see, no, you got to watch out, and Steve and I had a really good conversation about it that night at the dinner table. It was helpful and good stuff. And the thing is about this stuff, it's all interesting to talk about, but there's evidence, there's ammo that shows that the fig tree has been a symbol of Israel and for quite some time. By the way, the rapture of the church also, is it really a new teaching? Some people say the secret rapture is a new teaching. But another one that's kind of interesting, those that come to you with that argument why pre-trib is out to lunch is because, well, and J.N. Darby back in 1800s talked about the pre-trib rapture. But listen to this. This goes back to 324 A.D. So we're talking old, ancient. There was a pastoral writing discovered. This was actually dug up archaeologically in the year 2000. And they found this writing of a pastor. It said, all the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord in order that they may not at any time see the confusion which overwhelms the world because of sin. So those that say the pre-trib rapture is brand new, nobody's even knew about it until 1800s, that's just wrong. All you got to do is read some of these ancient writings of early church pastors and commentaries. There's some, and I could go on, there's actually more where that came from, where they talked about a pre-trib view rapture. So all that to say, don't get too freaked out about what people say about this or that. Just do your own study. Check it out. Be persuaded in yourself. And if you end up being a post-tribber, I still love you. You're just wrong, but I still love you. And And, you know, it's fun stuff to study. But wait a minute, Brett. I think you're all out to lunch. All you guys. Because you know what? I'm a pantheologist. I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Now, that's funny, and people say that and all that. But I got to remind you, why pray did Jesus give us this chapter to study? If we should not care and say, hey, it's all going to work out, why does Jesus take so much pain to say, learn this, get this down? He says this several times in this chapter. You know, he says, make sure, and if you have ears to hear, you know, he says, make sure and try to get this. Not everybody's going to understand this, but try, do it. Jesus says, watch, wait, be warned, understand. The point is, I think it's just biblically wrong, and it actually goes against the very words of Christ. If you're one who says, I don't care really about how it all comes, I'm just going to wait and see how it all pans out, you're missing the point. The point is we're to be watching, ready, waiting, and to learn about these things. And we're told in the scriptures not to be ignorant concerning these things of end time stuff. So don't take that attitude. If I could give you a bit of admonition as a pastor, I think that's an erroneous teaching that's out there. And a lot of churches say, yeah, whatever, it'll just come out. You're actually saying, yeah, whatever, to Matthew 24. Jesus is all of that discourse. I don't want to say that to one of Jesus' sermons. Yeah, whatever. That's just not right. You can't do that. You understand what I'm saying? So don't take that whimsical attitude toward Bible prophecy. I think that's a mistake. Big one. So you're saying, okay, Brett, fine. Israel's the fig tree. You believe in pre-trib rapture. But what does all this have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. I believe this fig tree is Israel. And I also believe the generation that's being talked about is clearly not the generation Jesus is talking to at the time, but he's talking about the generation that sees the fig tree blossom. That's the generation that will not pass away. You see, let's look at it again. Learn the parable of the fig tree, verse 32. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, mark something real quick. This is important. Verse 33. If you have the King Jimmy, it says, it is near, verse 33. Know these things, that it is near. The word it, circle it. Many of your margins actually correct it, but the word is he, not it. It says, know that he is near. That's the most important part. He is near. And I think some of the newer translations put he. How many? Does anybody have he in there? Yeah, some of those newer translations fixed that. But he is near. Who's he? Jesus Christ. So know that the season, when the summer's almost here, spring will show. You see, while we don't know the day or the hour, the Bible is clear. We will know the season, the times and the seasons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first couple verses says, you don't even have need that I write to you concerning the times and the seasons. You'll know the times and seasons. If you think you know the day or the hour, you're wrong. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, but the times and the seasons will know. So some people get all mixed up. They think to try to discern the times and seasons, they equate that to trying to know the day and the hour. It's not the same thing. Anybody that tries to name the day and the hour, they're biblically wrong. But to try to discern and talk about the seasons that we're living in, I think that's worthwhile. And Jesus talked about it here. He talked about it through Paul the Apostle in 1 Thessalonians 5. So the seasons, that's the idea. We're talking about the springtime. When the springtime comes and you see the blossoming of the fig tree, that's the generation, according to verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. All what things? I believe he's talking about all the things that we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 24. Okay, so we got a problem, Brett. Because I happen to know that that generation has already passed. So you say, Brett, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say the generation of the fig tree was when Israel became a nation. And that's what a lot of Bible prophecy guys teach. And to this day, it's very possible that they're right in that Israel blossomed in 1948. May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Some people say that's it. That's the mark that God is showing us right here. And I believe it's very, very possible that that's the date that starts this generation. Yeah, but Brett, the problem is the Bible defines a generation there in the book of Exodus. And it was a generation defined there. Remember when the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness? How many years was it for that generation to die off? 40 years. And so Bible prophecy buffs and teachers and students talked about it, man. 40 years after 1948, that's the season. We don't know the day or the hour, but 1948 plus 40 years is 1988. And so we'll write a book called 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. And so, but I have to admit, I remember as a young, guy in those days thinking, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the year when the Lord's coming back. Now, fortunately, I had a wise pastor who didn't say, the Lord is coming back in 1998. But he said, this could be the year. I like that. In fact, that's kind of the way we're supposed to live anyway, right? With expectation that the Lord could come back at any moment. But when he didn't come back in 1988, did we throw our Bibles out and say, well, it's all wrong? No. No. You see, that's the cool thing about Bible prophecy. It's a little bit of a puzzle, and it's a little bit trying to kind of figure out what in the world's going on. Now, what's cool is there were quite a few Bible prophecy pastors who were saying a generation could be 40 years, but it also could be 100 years. What do you mean, Brett? 100 years, generation? I've never heard that one. See, in our day, we call a generation 70 years. Some people say a generation 70 years, but there's no real biblical evidence that I know of for that one. Could be, but I don't know. What about the 100 years? Well, keep your finger here and turn with me over to Genesis. Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. There, right at the beginning of your Bible, this one's a fairly easy one to find. I almost hear a groan when I talk about Haggai or Amos or stuff like that. But Genesis, that's easy. Genesis chapter 15. Remember this story here. This is the Lord promising to Abraham what was going to come down with his seed, that is, with his future generations. And here we have another definition of what a generation might be in biblical terms, in godly terms. Genesis 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. What's that talking about? Where were they strangers in a land that wasn't theirs? Egypt. They were slaves there. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Mark that, 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance, which is what happened. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's an interesting study. I wish we could even go into that tonight. The Amorites, the worldly people, their iniquity was not full. The Lord was being patient, waiting for them, giving them a chance to repent, the people of the land of Canaan. But the Lord waited 400 years, which he said on that fourth generation, which there he's defining a generation as being 100 years. And then eventually the Lord did bring them into that promised land, wiped out the Amorites because of their rebellion against God. But that's a whole other story. The point that I'm making is you can make a biblical case for a generation being, you're saying, Brett, are you saying that the return of Christ is going to be in 2048? Absolutely not. I'm just saying that generation will not pass away. That is, the generation that was alive or saw the fig tree blossom. So, Brett, you're saying anybody that was alive before 1948 is going to be the generation that sees the rapture of the church? Possibly. But the next question is, are we absolutely sure that the blossoming of Israel was May 14th, 1948? You see, it's a bit of a puzzle, and it does make sense to me that the blossoming was when Israel became a nation. That makes very much sense to me. Some people say, hey, Israel didn't blossom until they got Jerusalem. You know, God's city, Jerusalem. There's some people that argue the blossoming of the fig tree was 1967. Especially people that really wanted the Lord to come back in 2007. Because if you get 1967, they got Jerusalem, add 40 years, a generation of that, you get 2007. The Lord was supposed to come back last year. And people get all freaked out. Now, here's the thing. Don't get freaked out over any of this. This is just fun stuff to pray about, consider, and maybe the Lord will give us that key that sort of unravels this as we continue to study the Word. But I'll just tell you, my opinion is, I believe, just personally, that the blossoming of the fig tree was, in fact, 1948. I believe that that generation could be that 100 years, and somewhere before 100 years passes from 1948, I believe that that's going to be the time, somewhere before then. So to me, it's just a time to anticipate, something to look forward to. And by the way, that's a fairly general prophecy that's given to us. There's many more specific prophecies that we could sort of marvel over as of the days we're living in. I think there's more specific prophecies like in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, that says that those nations that will try to divide Jerusalem, it'll be in those days, in the days where they're trying to divide Jerusalem. Here our government and President Bush, as he's trying to go out. It seems like all of our presidents that are on their outgoing last few months of their presidency, they're always messing around with Israel. I think they want to leave a legacy and have and actually say, I'm the one who solved the Arab-Israeli conflict that's been going on for 4,000 years. I'm going to leave a legacy, they think. And so, just yesterday, I don't know if you heard it, but our government said, with the leadership of George Bush and Condi and the gang, they said that we promise that we will make a Palestinian state. And we're going to vow that that's going to be the American, that's going to be our position. And by the way, got to just tell you, there's been a few things this week if you've been watching the news. Remember, I've always told us on these prophecy updates or talking about what's going on around the world, it's very important as Americans that we support Israel. It doesn't mean that Israel's always right. In fact, Israel's done a lot very wrong. But it does mean that the nation that blesses Israel will be blessed, and the nations that curse Israel will be cursed. And by us declaring a dividing of Jerusalem, that's a curse against Israel. You have to understand that biblically. So here we are demanding that. We also, by the way, decided that we would not support Israel and give her any more bombs. Israel just last week asked us for bombs. Wonder why they'd be needing bombs right about now. If you've been following the scene, Ahmadinejad over in Iran's saying worse, more inflammatory statements against Israel. The president of Italy said today he's insane. That's the president of Italy saying that Ahmadinejad in Iran is insane. That's kind of interesting to me. And he's the one who's saying we will charge ahead on our nuclear program. Said that today. Israel saying we will not let Iran get nuclear weapons. There's going to be a conflict there. If there's that conflict, Russia comes down because Russia's promised don't mess with Iran. We're on their side. We're supplying them with weapons. Bible says all those players are going to be involved in the last days. And here we are seeing all this percolating over there, and people are going, I wonder if Lord's coming back someday. To me, wake up, man. It's time to be watching and waiting. It's not just the generation that sees the fig tree blossom. That's a beautiful prophecy, but it's very general. We've got other prophecies that you don't have to worry or try to figure out. It's more specific even than that, I believe. So all that said, just interesting stuff to follow. But just as it goes, I believe the fig tree is absolutely Israel. I believe the generation that sees the fig tree blossom, whenever that is, probably 1948, is going to be that generation that the Lord will return during that time. So interesting, the prophecy of the fig tree, there verses 32 through 35. Are you guys still with me on that? Okay, good. Now, one thing I told you before is I believe one of the things that's confusing to a lot of people when they read Matthew 24 is they try to make this a chronological outline of the way things are going to come out. And I don't believe that's the way Matthew 24 is laid out. One of the things the Jews do that we are not used to is we like to think linearly. The Jews oftentimes will do more of a circular logic. And they'll start with a point. In fact, if you ever listen to the rabbis teach, it's an interesting thing. The rabbi will start with a point, and then he'll start talking, and pretty soon you think, where in the world is he going with this? Because instead of linearly saying point one, point two, point three, you know, you got your introduction, you got your conclusion, and it's all nice and linear. The rabbis teach where they start here and they start going all over the place. You're like, what in the world are they talking about? And then toward the end, you're like, oh, I'm starting to see how it all fits together. And by the end, bam, they tie it all together and it makes this perfect little circle. And so the reason I say that is if you ever listen to those rabbis, it's a little confusing at first. But I believe in some ways Jesus actually used some of that same kind of logic in the way that they would think as they were teaching. Matthew 24 does a similar thing. And so if we were going to kind of make a linear thing, the order of events chronologically, I think we might be making a mistake with Matthew 24. And this is where the pre-tribbers disagree with the post-tribbers. Because, see, there are those that say, nope, the rapture of the church is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And one of the reasons they state that is because what we're about to read right here. We've seen the second coming of Christ in verses 29 through 31. And now we talk about this next section where there's going to be two people walking in a field. One will disappear. And they say, obviously, that's the rapture. And that's at the end of the tribulation after Christ has already come, his second coming. But see, here's the problem with that, just out of the gate. Is the second coming's already happened, but most post-tribbers will at least agree that the rapture of the church has to happen, and then we come down with the Lord on a second coming. So even their chronology is a little messed up here in Matthew 24, because the second coming already happened in the earlier verses. You understand what I'm saying? That's kind of a problem. So if you're taking Matthew 24 chronologically and believe the rapture of the church is at the end of the tribulation just because of this passage, I think that might be a mistake. But I'll explain to you why I believe that's different. And that's not as much the chronology of Matthew 24, but who Jesus is talking to, who he's talking with, and who he's talking about. I told you earlier, last week and the week before, there's three divisions in this chapter. The first division is the end times as it relates to, number one, what? The nations in general. And then the second section, by the way, that's verses 1 through 14. The end times as it relates to the nations, all in general, all nations. The end times, the second section, verses 15 through 36, the Lord is speaking of the end times as it relates to Israel. He's talking to the Jews. What's going to come down? There's going to come the tribulation. And by the way, the Jews, are they raptured? No, they're not. Unless they're Christians today, Jewish Christians. You know, there's quite a few Jews that believe in Jesus Christ. They're no longer just Jews. They're sure they're still Jews, but they're Christians who are going to be raptured with us. But by and large, the Jewish people are atheists today. The majority of them. It's amazing to me. But the Jews will not be raptured because most of them reject Christ. So that's not mentioned in that second section. The abomination of desolation, that has very much to do with the Jews. And they'll flee to Petra. We talked about that last week. And then the second coming of Christ. All that's talked about in that second section, the end times as it relates to Israel. But now we come to the third section, the end times as it relates to the church. And I believe we're speaking about church events now, the church, us, even today in modern times. And we'll see that as we go. So it says in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So again, just defining that nobody knows the day or the hour of the second coming of Christ. And I believe nobody knows, because of that, nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. So it's a variable. We don't know that. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, and marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We talked about this on Sunday. What were the days of Noah like? It's a great question to ask, because Jesus is saying, it's going to be like in the days of Noah. That's what it's going to be like in the last days. The second coming of Christ is going to take people by surprise. But in the same way, I believe the rapture of the church is going to be taking place as a big surprise. Notice in verse 40 the word then. The word then is one that you might say, okay, big deal. But the actual word translated could equally be when. So they say when or then. They're not sure which one. But it might help play into what we're talking about here. Verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, or when two shall be in the field, is kind of the translation debate. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now here's the thing. You say, Brett, this sounds very much like the rapture. And I agree with that. But you say, okay, but we've already seen the second coming of Christ, so now the rapture must be even after that, right? Because of the order of events. No, I believe this is talking about the rapture. Now, here's something I got to say. I was talking to Stephen the other day. I don't know if Stephen's over here. You guys usually sit over here. We were talking about old J. Vernon McGee, who's one of my heroes. He's one of the early through the Bible teachers. You know the guy on the radio, dear friends, you know? That guy, he's great. I love J. Vernon. And we agree on Bible prophecy. In fact, he's a pre-tribber, and I should say he was. He's in heaven with the Lord and has been there for quite some time. It's kind of spooky listening to the radio with him, but it's great. I'm glad. But while we agree, it's interesting. Let me read to you his commentary on this little section where he's talking about the two shall be in the field. And this is how he explains it. I just respectfully disagree with old J. Vernon. He said this, I can hear someone saying to me, you can hear him in his squeaky voice. He says, I can hear someone saying to me, well, preacher, you've finally painted yourself into a corner. You said that the church and the rapture are not in the Olivet Discourse. But here they are. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Well, my friend, he is still not talking about the rapture. See, J. Vernon believes this isn't talking about the rapture. After all, what is our Lord talking about here? As in the days of Noah, who was taken away in the days of Noah, they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They perished in the flood. This is not referring to the rapture of the church. When it will be taken out of the world, but rather it pictures the removing from the earth by judgment those who are not going to enter into the millennial kingdom. And you'll find certain Bible commentaries, even really great ones. The Bible Knowledge Commentary goes this direction as well. But you say, okay, Brett, so what is he saying? He's saying after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, after the second coming of Christ, this is where the Lord's going to be pulling people out and throwing them off into judgment. But to me, the language here doesn't really sound like that. What do you mean, Brett? Just because two are in a field, one disappears? Is that what you're talking about? Well, yes, that. But actually, the original language of the text, the actual Greek language. Let me show you kind of what I mean. This is kind of an important one. I hope I don't bore you guys to tears on this one. But this is exciting to me, so I'm sorry. But there's some Greek words you need to know. Verse 39. Look with me there. Talking about Noah and the people, what happened to them? The people that were not in the boat, it says, until the flood came and took. Would you mark the word took there? Took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Greek word there for took is a word that it means literally taking them out. Or even kind of wipe them out. It can mean that. And the Greek word is aero, A-I-R-O. And that's the word there for took. But if you go to the next verse, where I believe we're changing course a bit and not talking about those who are going to be in judgment, that's talking about that in verse 39. But in verse 40, it says, then shall two be in the field and then one shall be taken. Mark that word taken. And the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill and the one shall be taken, the other left. The word there for taken is a Greek word that's very colorful in meaning, and it's not the same Greek word as took in verse 39. Aero was verse 39. The Greek word for taken there in verses 40 and 41 is paralambano. Paralambano. And what it means is to be literally taken up. Very different. Very different than taken away or taken off to judgment, verse 39. But actually, the word is very different, very colorful. Paralambano. It's a word that has more of a positive connotation than the negative of verse 39. Now, there's three other times where that word paralambano is used in the New Testament. I'll just show you where they are. You can jot them down, study this for your own time later if you want. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Joseph took Mary to be his bride. That's the first time we come across that word paralambano, as in the context of a bride and being taken as a bride. The second time that word paralambano is used is Matthew chapter 17, where Peter, James, and John, the Lord took paralambano, took them up to a high mountain apart. And what did they do there? They saw him in his glory, the transfiguration. We covered that several weeks ago. The glory of Christ. And what did he do? He paralambano, took them up there with them. So the first one's talking about a bride being taken. The next one's talking about his disciples being brought up into glory to see the glory of Christ. But then the third time is John chapter 14, verse 3. And you guys are familiar with John chapter 14, verse 3. It's a great one. In my Father's house are many mansions. If this were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and paralambano, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, the three places in the New Testament, other than this one, that we see that word paralambano is used in the context of a bride being taken, of disciples being brought up to the mountain of glory with Jesus, and the third one is when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place in heaven for you, and I'm going to paralambano and receive you, take you up, and that where I am, there ye may be also. To me, it's a very different word that I think the English translation kind of misses. And so people have been confused by this passage. Now you say, Brett, that's kind of a lot of thinking you got to do for this thing. My brain's hurting. But again, I wouldn't die on this battlefield. This isn't one that's worth, getting too worked up over. But for me, this one, I believe, is speaking of the rapture of the church. And it's because we've kind of shifted gears. The Lord is talking about, yes, the second coming is coming. But I believe then Christ talks to the church saying, but for you, if you would, there's going to come a day where there's going to be the rapture of the church. And I believe this is a mention of the rapture. Some great Bible teachers who I esteem and love teach totally different than that. But just so you know, that's one of the views out there. Now, moving right along, verse 42. Watch therefore. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Do you get kind of, we can talk about all the views all day long. But it's, while I told you it does matter to study these things, and I still believe that, but what really, really matters is that we get the main point. And what's so cool about Matthew 24, even though it's a little bit of a controversial discussion with everybody, what's great about it is the point is still the same. Watch and be ready. Have we heard Jesus say this a bazillion times so far in this? He's got a point to make. And it's not pre-trib, post-trib. I mean, those are things that he does tuck in there for us to chew on, to wrestle with. But bottom line, Christ is saying, be ready, be watching, be waiting. Now question, what does that mean to you? What does it mean for you? Don't be thinking about me or Athey Crick or your mother or your father. Think about you for a second. If Christ is taking great pains to say, you need to be watching, you need to be waiting, you need to be ready. What does that mean to you? I mean, what should you do differently? What's the point of Matthew 24 for you to, is there something you're supposed to do? Is there something you're supposed to watch out for? I mean, what does it mean? Watch, be ready. Well, I believe Jesus gives us the answer to that in this next section, and it's very important, and I hope we can get it. It says here in verse 43, but know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now pause for a second. This is an interesting bit of translation as well. The good man of the house. We kind of need to sort of dump that word, because in the old King James English, the good man of the house simply meant the owner of the house, the master of the house. He wasn't necessarily a good man. And the reason I say that is because we're talking about Satan here. So we're not talking about a good man, Satan. What a nice guy. No, we're talking about the owner of a house, because see, the good man, Satan, he's the one who's going to experience Christ's coming as a thief. That's kind of the idea. So don't be confused by the wording of this. It just means the master of the house, if he had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not allowed his house to be broken up. The point is, all throughout the scripture, Peter tells it this way, Paul talks about it this way, Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. Not the negative, he's going to be scary with a black mask climbing through windows in the middle of the night. But the idea is, he's going to overtake us when we don't know and when we don't think about it. That's a tricky thing. But if the guy knows, the owner of the house knows, if you're going to come rob my house and I happen to know you're coming at 2 a.m., man, I'm going to be sitting at the door with like a baseball bat or something. And I'm going to watch and wait because I know you're coming at 2. I remember in high school and college when people would play pranks. You know, as a youth pastor, it was great because I had loyal kids in my youth group. And they were just chosen kids of greatness. And if kids were going to play a joke on me or a trick on me or something, and, you know, it was always kind of fun. I remember this one time I got this, it was so exciting. I got my first Jeep. I was a Jeep Wrangler, a red one. It was nice. I was so excited about it, but then the kids were going to totally TP it for me. You know what I mean? Wrap it up, make it look like a white mummy Jeep. And so I knew that I got word from one of the kids. They told me they were going to do it. So I had a buddy who had a Jeep that looked just like mine. And so when he came into church that morning, I said, "Hey man, you can have my parking space today." And he said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, just park where I normally park." And so he did. He parked there. My Jeep was way on the back 40. You know what I mean? The kids, man, they decked his Jeep out so bad. And I was just like, "Yep, I knew exactly what was going on." You know, and the kids were embarrassed when they realized they got the wrong Jeep. But anyway, that's the point of this passage. If you know, if you already kind of have the heads up, you're going to play a game with the Lord. You're going to play a game with the Lord. See, that's human tendency. Oh, we'd sit here and say, "Oh, if I knew the day or the hour when Christ was coming, I would live righteously from this day forward into forevermore." I don't think so. You see, human depravity would be like this. You mean the Lord's not coming back for 10 years? Party down. I can go party down, do all kinds of sinful things. The Lord won't find me sinful when he comes, because 2 weeks before he comes, that's when suddenly I'm going to be all holy. I will become a monk and I will wear a brown robe and I will walk sort of weird and shave my head and whatever. No, that's just human tendency. But see, the point is, nobody knows the day or the hour. The thief is going to come, we don't know when. So we need to watch and be ready and be waiting. So all that said, that's the point of this variable. That's why God doesn't tell us, I believe, because he wants us to live as if he's coming back today. And he wants us to live that way for a long time, just serving him. And he's going to illustrate that in verse 44. It says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Boy, that's an interesting one to me prophetically. As a Bible prophecy buff, at an hour when you think not. See, because we prophecy students, we're constantly trying to think, what hour is it going to be? We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the time of the season. So we're always thinking, could be this one, could be that one. But see, this verse does a lot for me in that when everybody's thinking the Lord's going to come, maybe that's not when he's going to come. But when people are thinking, you know what, things are actually getting better and the Lord really probably is not coming back now, because now you got to understand there's a lot of history that's gone past us already. There's a lot of hours that people thought the Lord was coming, but he didn't come in that time. It's an hour when you think not. And by the way, when Y2K came and went, I remember on the Sunday morning before that, or a week or two before that, I remember sitting right here, room full of people, and I said, "I don't believe that Y2K, it's not only not going to be the return of the Lord, but I don't really think it's going to be a big event at all." And I talked about why I believe that. I showed a few scriptures and shared about Y2K. I don't think that's going to be the rapture of the church. I don't think that's going to be the end of all time. And the reason I was saying that is because there were churches, even here in Portland, but all over the world, saying, "This is the end, Y2K at midnight. Everyone's going to feel the wrath of God." And it was kind of this big thing. Well, Well, interestingly, after that service, I just kind of said, I don't think this is the day or the hour. Definitely don't think so, because everybody thinks it is the day or the hour. So it's not going to be. Well, right after that service, this guy, bless his heart, he came up to me and he was so angry at me. He said, I can't believe how irresponsible you're being for this congregation. And he was so mad because he thought I was misleading them by telling them that, because he was sure. He said, this is going to be the time. And sad, the guy sold his business. He had a furniture store, sold all his furniture, got rid of all the stuff, just sold everything. And he just said, Brett, that's irresponsible teaching. And I never saw him again after that Sunday. Sad deal. Why was it sad? Because somebody got into this thing where you could name the time or the day or the hour when trouble was going to come. And honestly, you know, even if things did get that bad and it wasn't the rapture of the church, I don't think us selling everything and bunkering down and getting our guns and Cheerios, I don't think that's really the answer anyway. I really don't. If stuff gets that bad, there may come a time for us to model how to live in times of great persecution, trouble, trial, tribulation. If things get that bad before the rapture of the church, could happen, then the church, the response would be different. And I think we would come together as a church and we'd come alongside those that are hurting and we'd all pull together. There could be an argument for that if things came down that hard. But this whole thing of bunkering down, blowing your neighbor away if he wants a cup of sugar or whatever, I don't really see that as an option. So, be careful on these things. At an hour when you think not, that's definitely a clue that it's not going to be at a place where we absolutely can nail it down. This is it right here. The Lord gives us that. Now, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In other words, who's the person that's doing it right? In the last days, who is that person that's going to be ready, watching, waiting? This is the answer to the question we've been kind of raising. It says here in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Doing what? Verse 45, who he's ruling over his household and to give them meat in due season. Boy, this is kind of an interesting thing. Question. When someone gives meat in the Bible, what oftentimes is the eating of meat a type or a picture of? It's the Word of God, right? So one of the things that we should probably be doing faithfully in these last days is to be sharing the Word with people, giving them some meat to chew on. Sad to say, a lot of churches are giving a bunch of cotton candy. Heard a radio advertisement today. They said, if you don't want to follow I forget exactly how they said it, if you don't want to follow those that take the literal interpretation of the Bible, and you want to go to a church that likes to use the Bible, I forget exactly how they said it, but it was basically saying, we don't believe the Bible literally, we take it all figuratively, and we just kind of live what we think. And it was this really wishy-washy, mamby-pamby kind of non-Christian belief. And yet if they were calling it church, it's not church. A true church will believe the Bible, every word that it says, and believe in Jesus Christ and follow Him. Sadly, churches are getting away from that. You can go to these churches in Lake Oswego right up here or right here in town. I mean, there's churches that will actually go there and they don't really even believe the Bible. They don't believe this is the inspired Word of God. And so what people are getting is tons of cotton candy. As soon as you eat it, it just melts away and has no substance, no foundation. These last days, these are days where we should be people of the Word, the meat of the Word. So, that's kind of an interesting correlation there. The servant that's over his household, who's been entrusted with that job, that they find him doing that to give them meat in due season. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. By the way, there is a link to the things you do here on this earth. They're somehow going to affect later on in the kingdom of heaven when we're living with the Lord. The responsibilities, what you'll be entrusted with in the eternal picture has to do with what you do with this time here on earth. And we'll get to that when we get to 1 Corinthians and talk about the judgment seat of Christ. But all that to say, there's going to be a link there. That's the good servant. But here's the wicked and evil servant. Verse 48, but if that evil servant shall say. Now, before we go into this, this is a servant. And who's he a servant of? The master. Who's the master? Right? The Lord or Jesus? So interesting. This is still a servant of Jesus. That kind of intrigues me. He's an evil servant of Jesus. I wonder what that means. I think that sometimes we forget that there are people that in the name of Christ do all kinds of things, but not necessarily in the nature of Christ or truly believing in or following Christ. This is an evil servant that shall say in his heart, verse 48, my Lord delays his coming and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. Now pause for a second. This is what I was talking about. The guy that says, the Lord can't come back today, so I'm going to party down. I'm going to do my own thing. And you say, well, Brett, I would never have that attitude. Smiting, I wouldn't go punch somebody in the nose just because I know the Lord's not coming back. Yeah, but you know, we bite and devour. That's what Paul talked about. We go and talk bad about each other. We do mean things one to another as Christians. In fact, sadly, I think sometimes Christians are almost meaner to each other than non-Christians. I was talking to a guy at the motocross track last night, and we were just talking about that, how he came up, and he had a big cross tattooed on his arm. I said, hey, are you a Christian? And he said, yeah. And we got to talking, and he talked about how he's in this Christian band, and he got booted out of the Christian band. And he said, man, before I was a Christian, I was in a secular band, and we played all kind of bars and clubs and stuff. He said, man, those guys were nicer to me than the Christian band guys. And you know, my heart kind of broke because I thought, you know, that's really true. Sometimes we Christians are, you know, we're brutal to each other. We set a standard for each other that we can't keep ourselves. When somebody messes up, man, we shoot them down. Ha ha, we got them because they were, and then just hope you don't mess up in the near future. Man, I think Christians, we should be more loving, patient, peaceful, and kind. But the guy that's the wicked servant, the woman that's the wicked servant will say, the Lord's delaying his coming. He's not coming back now. And so what's going to happen? This is where it gets heavy. Verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him with his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, when people say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, and we say that lightly, this is the end of the hypocrite right here, where there's going to be weeping and wailing. You know, I kind of wonder if we shouldn't be a little more gentle when we start calling everybody hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. Well, if that's true, this is where they go, according to Jesus, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The only other place that has that description in the Bible is where? Hell. That's right. So the point is, and I believe the world accuses the church of being full of hypocrites, but actually I think that's kind of this funny little thing the world does. It's this twisting and spin that we see in the news today. See, here's the thing. I could call you guys hypocrites, and here's why. Because you're Christians. Many of you in this room would say, I'm a Christian. Yes. And many of you, hopefully all of you, say, I want to follow the Word of God, and I'm trying. But everyone I know in this room is saying, but I do fail. I'm trying, but I still fail. Amen? Amen. The world says, you Christians are saying everybody else has to be good, but you yourself are not willing to be good. Now, the reason they say that is because we actually have standards. We have standards that we say we want to follow God's word and we want to keep those standards, but we admit we fall short. That's something I teach on every Sunday. All of us fall short. But we do have standards. The reason the world can look from the outside into the church and say, bunch of hypocrites, is because they don't have any standards at all. They have no mark, no standard, no point of reference because they don't believe the Bible. So what's wrong? They can't be hypocrites because they're huge sinners who are not willing to even try to be good. See, the point is this, I'm not sure the worldly definition of hypocrites really matches with the Lord's definition of a hypocrite. His definition is the person that we just read about, the guy that's serving the Lord or a servant of the Lord. But he's not really waiting for or looking to the Lord. He's going to have his portion with the hypocrites. So there's a link here somehow. The point that we end this chapter with is really simple. Don't be the latter. Don't be the servant who's saying, oh, the Lord's going to delay his coming, so I'm going to cheat on my taxes. I'm going to be mean to that guy over there that I work with. I'm going to just kind of realize the Lord's not coming back today, so I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and eat and drink, and a little party, and hey, smoking pot once in a while, no big deal. You know, and there's Christians that do stuff like that. And honestly, I don't know. You say, Brett, are you saying that I'm going to hell because I smoke pot? I'm not saying that. All I know is this. This description, if I were a pot-smoking partier right now, I'd be going, not sure I really want to be a part of that crew. It's funny how people try to find the line of where you can still be saved, but still kind of have your fun too. And I think it's the wrong attitude. The wise servant is there going about the servants, going about the king's business, doing what God has asked him to do, and not playing some game like, well, the Lord's not going to come back today, so I'm going to keep. No, there's a different attitude. And this whole chapter is saying, watch, be ready, be the servant who's going after it. And don't mess around. Like I prayed at the beginning of our study, I fear that sometimes we can sit through studies like this and be intrigued by Bible prophecy and talk about all this stuff. But what really matters is that it does make that distance from your brain to actually your heart, where you actually say, I'm going to do something different. Tomorrow, instead of just going to school and doing my math class and sitting there and trying to kind of stay off the radar of people's mocking or making fun of me. No, actually go there and just be a Christian and be bold about it. Not weird. Sometimes Christians take it so that it's like one extreme to the other. You know, one kid just sits there quietly, never says a thing. The other kid's foaming at the mouth on a soapbox. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's like, let's be, you know, more like Christ, where people came and they were interested in what he had to say. But maybe it's you at school. Maybe it's you at work. Maybe you've just kind of lived this kind of non-Christian life at work and sort of a Christian like at home. I just say, man, this is not the day to be doing that. But rather say, because we are living in these days, it's time to get busy about the king's business and be the faithful servant who's watching, waiting, ready. Man, got your house clean so that when Christ comes, he finds your house clean. And there he's going to reward you openly and greatly in the kingdom of heaven. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church.